going to, we'll read after the sermon the first 6 verses of Psalm 19, and then you'll appreciate them more after we've gone through those 6 verses in detail. That's what we're going to do this morning. But I thought, before I focus on Psalm 19, I would like to just do a brief introduction on the Psalms themselves. I wish that John and his family were here. It would be good to see him again. But of course, if he were here, then I wouldn't be here. So it doesn't really work together. But Lord willing, before long, be able to see John and his family. And I'm thankful that I was able to come up. He had asked me last fall to do some preaching for him because I know he hadn't had a lot of time away on vacation, and it didn't work out. So it worked out this time. So I'm thankful. Thankful that he's back safely and he was able to have a refreshing time. I know from experience it's important to be able to have a break. My uncle, who's a pastor, he used to say that pastors should divert daily and withdraw weekly, he loves alliteration, and abandon annually. So that's how to sort of keep yourself refreshed in doing those things. So I'm glad John was able to do that. So, we've sung of many psalms today, of course, and I'm going to preach on Psalm 19. And I don't know if you should be able to have a favorite book of the Bible, but the Psalms might be my favorite book of the Bible. Or Ecclesiastes. Or Romans. But, I mean, the Psalms are one of them, right? The Psalms are one of them. Because there's language that expresses the longings of our heart after God in words that we couldn't come up with. And they're God's words, they're perfect words. So if we express them to God, we're not sinning. We could express these perfect, we could sin in the hearts of course still, but we know they're perfect words for us to communicate to God. I like how one author said, the Psalms are like, they're a place of rest wherever you are on the journey of faith. They're a place of rest, but also they are a stimulus to send you on your way again. Now, in contrast to most of the Bible, the Psalms and other poetic books, but especially the Psalms, are man talking to God rather than God talking to man. Of course, they're God's words, but they're a person addressing God in prayer. They're also poetry. We could estimate that more than one-third of Scripture is poetry. So, as poetry, we read the Psalms differently than we would read, say, Paul's letters, like Romans. Paul's epistles are doctrinal, and he's using reasoning and argument to express truth about God. Whereas poetry focuses more on our emotional response. And that's important because we are not, God did not make us as brains. We have brains, but we also have hearts and emotions. And the Scriptures address us as whole beings. They inform the way we should think, but they inform the way we should feel also. And of course, the way we should act. So we read them differently, and I'm going to preach this message a little differently than I would preach from the epistles. So here's an example. So if I wanted to help you feel, to understand the glory of God in creation, I could read, say, like from Romans 1, like you did a few minutes ago, and talk about his glory in creation, and how those who deny it are without excuse, how they're revealed to the things that are clearly made, and I could follow Paul's argument in Romans and say because and therefore and focus on that. Whereas, and because that's a logical argument. What we're going to do is examine a poem. Now, an inspired poem has power like no other poem. But I was on the way up here, I was listening to music almost the whole time. And usually it's poetry set to music. I was listening to songs with lyrics. And that impacts us differently than a logical argument. And both are necessary. So, but we're so used to Psalm 19, we can miss its poetry because we know it well and we've read it. So let me read to you a non-inspired poem, just to sort of show you what poetry is meant to do. This is a poem, a Christian poem, called God's Grandeur, and it's about creation. So you might not understand all the words. That's okay. It should evoke images and emotion. So it's called God's Grandeur. And the poet says, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge, and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning from the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, ah, bright wings." There's beauty there, and we could talk about how the poet achieves that with rhyming sounds and warm breast and bright wings and all those sorts of sounds that evoke feeling and emotion. He's communicating the truth. I feel more after hearing that poem, a new awareness of God's involvement in creation, that there's the dearest freshness deep down things in spite of how worn out the world can feel. That's what the Psalms do. So let's look at Psalm 19. It will help you to have it open, because we're going to be looking carefully line by line. The first 6 verses I'm going to cover in this sermon, and then 7 to 14 will be the topic of the second sermon. Because what we have here is a psalm of praise, and then a psalm of the law in verses 7 to 19, and then the response of the psalmist in 12 to 14. So the psalmist is talking about the revelation, how God reveals his glory in the created world, and then how God reveals his grace in the scriptures, and then the psalmist responds to evoke our response as well. So let's look at verses 1 to 6. It, hopefully in your Bibles there, you should have it line after line, the psalm is divided in lines. So you've got verses 1 to 4a and verses 4b to 6 is how this is divided up. Because in verses 1, the beginning of 4, you've got 2 lines 4 times. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. And then verses 4b to 6, you've got 3 lines. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. This is organized very carefully and on purpose by David. So in poetry in the Old Testament, often you'll have 2 lines that are grouped together and have 1 thought. So that's what we have here. So the first 4 sets of 2 lines say that the heavens universally declare God's glory. That's the theme. The heavens universally declare God's glory. So first, let's look at the first 2 lines. Verse 1. What does verse 1 say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So, notice the parallels there. Heavens, firmament, similar in meaning. Declare, shows. The glory of God, his handiwork. So the psalmist is saying a very similar thing in 2 ways, and we combine it all together to see that God's handiwork reflects his glory. Now, as Christians, we can affirm not only that God created the world, but that Christ created the world. John 1 verse 3 says, "All things were made through him," that's Christ, the Word,
and without him nothing was made that was made. So Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of Christ, and the firmament declares Christ's handiwork. So we want to know the glory of God. We want to see the glory of Christ. What's one place we can look? Outside. And we see the glory of Christ. And we see his handiwork and his power. That's the emphasis. There's going to be a lot more of this in this psalm. God's creation proclaims his glory. Now, verse 2 has a different thought. It's saying there's no time that the skies aren't making this proclamation. Look at the parallelism here. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So day is talking, and night is talking. And we'll see more of that in verses 3 and 4 about what they're saying. But this is happening all day. So every day, from the sunrise to the sunset, the day is saying, God is glorious. And when the sun goes down to when the sun comes up, the night is saying, God is glorious. This is like the four living creatures in Revelation 4, who rest not day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. The skies are doing that at all times. There's no time that they're not proclaiming God's glory. But more so, there is no person who can't understand it. That's verse 3. There's no person who can't understand it. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, in verses 1 and 2, remember how there's two lines in verse 1 and two lines in verse 2? And they are saying almost the same thing. But in verse 3, the second line is different than the first line. The second line is building on it. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And what does that mean? There's a couple possibilities, but what most translators say it means is that there's no people group, no matter what language they speak, that can't understand the words of the sky. Calvin said that Even if someone could speak every language in the world, he couldn't speak to a Grecian and a Roman at the same time. As soon as he began to speak in Latin, the Greek would stop understanding. And as soon as he started speaking in Greek, the Roman would not understand him. But the skies are very effective because all people, no matter what language they speak, are hearing this message in all languages at the same time. I love how one poet, here's another piece of a poem. He said, God made the skies with voices clear and gave you eyes so you can hear. That's beautifully put. He gave you eyes so you can hear the message of the skies. There's no human being that cannot understand this proclamation. So, the heavens are saying God is glorious. This proclamation happens all the time. In every language, and last, verse 4, there is no place that the proclamation isn't made. Not only from sunrise to sunset, and then sunset to the next sunrise, but also from location, from the sunrise to the sunset. Verse 4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So they're inaudible, but unavoidable words have gone all the way to the end of the world. So there's no place or time that this proclamation of God's glory is not being made. David is painting a poetic picture that the heavens are shouting, God is glorious, all the time, to every person, in every place. This is a universal proclamation. This isn't a little personal thing that some people hear. Everyone hears it. And Paul is going to talk about that. We saw in Romans 1, but also in Romans 10. And we're going to talk about that once we've looked at verses 4 to 6. And I want to explain how wonderful it is and how joyful and worshipful that should make us. But I'm going to wait until we finish verses 4 to 6. And then we'll talk about that. So, one example, of course, Paul has talked, we've talked about, David has said, day unto day, night unto night. And what divides day from night? Well, God put a great light in the sky, read in Genesis, called the sun. And so David turns his attention to the sun. At the end of verse 4, the sun is an example, a prime example of this declaration. That's the second point. So the heavens are declaring God is glorious. Specifically, the sun does this. The journey of the sun. It's interesting that David mentions the sun, because ancient Egyptians and Mesopotamians worshipped the sun. David is saying, no, they're not listening. The sun is saying God is glorious. It's not talking about itself. It's saying God is glorious. Now, there's interesting poetic language here. He says, in the end of verse 4, in them, that's the skies, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. He's personalizing the sun, comparing the groom to the sun to a groom with a smile on his face, ready for his wedding. Of course, the sun doesn't feel anything. But God can feel joy. Maybe he's saying, in attributing joy to the sun, he's really attributing joy to God. That God makes the sun come up. We've sung about that in Psalm 104. God is feeding all the animals. God is doing this. It's not, the world isn't like a giant solar system display all in metal that you can turn and just spin and watch it go. God is intimately involved with it at all times. So God is making the sun come up. God is rejoicing. He sets the sun in this daily round, fresh and new, just like his mercies, morning after morning after morning. So we look at the sun, what we can see, if we have ears to hear, is the joy of God in his creation, in the brightness of the sun. Ecclesiastes says something like, it's good for the eyes to see the sun. Right? I feel happier on a morning when I can see the sun shining than when it's drizzly and gray and rainy. Because the sun gives us joy. It's an expression of the joy of God. There's another short poem that I discovered just last week. I'm not sure if it's a Christian poem or not, but it expresses a Christian idea. The poem says, it's very short, even after all this time, the sun never says to the earth, you owe me. Interesting thought, isn't it? As Christians who know God, we know the sun is giving, giving, giving light to the earth and never says, all right, your turn, you give back to me. And we can see God's glory there. Even after all this time, God, who gives everything to his creation, doesn't say, all right, you owe me, give back. I mean, God has everything. He owns everything. Paul would say it to the Athenians in Acts 17. You can't worship him like you worship your gods. He gives you life and breath and all things. You can't give him anything. So the Son is declaring the faithfulness of God there to us. If we have ears to hear, God is sovereign, we can see here. We see the end of verse 4. In them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. God put the sun there. God has made the sky a place for the sun. And it gives heat everywhere. Look at verse 6. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, David is writing from our earthly perspective. When we could say, if you're watching the Weather Channel or using your weather app or something, and it says sunset. Well, I mean, the sun isn't moving. Okay. But from our perspective, it's moving, and the sun sets, right? This is the same thing. The sun moves from one end of heaven to the other all the time, and there's nothing that's hidden from it. Nothing that's out in the open escapes its heat and light. And that can be good, because if you want to get warm, you go out in the sun. But if you don't want to be warm and you can't get inside or under shade, there's the sun shining away. You can't change that. That's just what it's doing. But what it's doing is, I think the emphasis here partly is, The sun is declaring God's glory, and you can't get away from it. There's nothing that's hidden from its heat. You can't get away from the sun. So the sun is declaring God's glory here. So what we see in all these verses is a beautiful declaration that the heavens, and specifically the sun, are declaring God's great and joyful power, his faithfulness, his omnipresence, his omniscience, all the time to every person and in every place. That's a wonderful painting. A wonderful painting this psalm shows. So let's think about how we should respond. Because this poem wasn't given so that we could do nothing. Because we know this, because God himself tells us this. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We all need to be instructed in the way of righteousness. We need to be reproved, corrected. We need to be instructed in how to live rightly. And every page of your Bible does that. So how does this psalm do that to us? I have two applications of these verses. The first is to worship God through his creation. And that seems very basic, right? Well, I mean, it is very basic, but we never get away from this basic need. Worship God through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what they're shouting. That's what they're singing. How often do you stop and look up and worship and think about the glory of God and what the clouds are telling you about the glory of God? Because that's what they're saying. We often get so busy. We're walking along like this, right? Through life, really, really busy. We might be walking around with our phone in front of us, you know, not looking up at the sky. Or so busy with other things, what are we missing? We're missing seeing and rejoicing in the glory of God. I was challenged by a scholar named Clyde Kilby. I believe he's passed away now. But he made this resolution many years ago. At least once every day, I shall look steadily up at the sky and remember that I, a consciousness with a conscience, am on a planet traveling in space with wonderfully mysterious things above me and about me. Once every day, I shall simply stare at a tree, a flower, a cloud, or a person. That's good advice, because that's declaring the glory of God to us. Why do you suppose people spend hundreds and thousands of dollars every year traveling to beautiful locations? Why do people travel to see the Grand Canyon or come to see the tides in the Bay of Fundy? Because they're amazing, beautiful, awe-inspiring, and ultimately, although many people don't know this, because they give us a taste of the glory of God. They give us a taste of the glory of God. And that's what we're made for. We're hungry for it and thirsty for it. And we should love these things because they're messages from God. I love how C.S. Lewis said that when we taste the joy of God's world, he said, we know we're being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. Christians should enjoy God's creation more than anyone else. What I mean is, let me get out a piece of paper I brought here. So you won't be able to read this from here, but what is this? What does it look like? A poem. Good. And if he were close enough, you'd be able to read it. But at root, it's not just a poem. It's a bunch of black marks on a white piece of paper. Now, you say a poem because you know you can see how it's set. So it's not prose, it's a poem. And even though you can't see the words, you know that there are words. But if someone were talking, if I were addressing people who could not read, maybe had no idea what words on paper were, and I said, this is a bunch of black marks on white paper, they would agree. That's what it is. And basically, that would be all it is. Black marks on white paper. But if you read it, this is actually a hymn with wonderful words about Jesus on it. But we only know that because we can read. Now, those who spend money to see the Grand Canyon and the Bay of Fundy, who don't know God and don't care about his beauty, they look at the created world and they're saying, how wonderful nature is. Right? You watch some nature documentaries and they say this. How intelligent the dolphin is. How marvelous and wonderful. But stopping there is like looking at the page and saying, wow, look, that black mark is curvy like that. That's real. Oh, and look at that one. That's got, it's like a mountain there. That's really cool. Well, yeah, but you're actually missing the whole point. So when we marvel at the intelligence of animals and wonderful nature is, read the poem. The poem says, God is glorious. That's what the sky is saying. That's what all creation is saying all the time. And we can read the poem. We know what it says. And so we should be looking at it, rejoicing in it, glorifying God daily with it. Think of, let's just talk about the sky, the sun, and the stars. I've read, I'm not a scientist, but I've read about the sun, that if you were on a jet plane, and you were flying, I don't know how fast these planes go, hundreds of miles an hour, and you could somehow start flying, you were at the surface of the sun, and you wanted to fly to the center of the sun, from the surface of it, and you were going 500 miles an hour, it would take you well over a month of flying, night and day, to get to the middle of the sun. That's pretty big. In fact, I also heard that, you know how much it would cost for Nova Scotia Power to run the sun for a second? It would take the gross national product of the United States, that's how much it would cost, for 7 million years. That's how much it would cost to run the sun for a second. And there it is, shining for free, providing warmth and heat, and plants are growing, and God's just giving it for free. And there it is, set in a perfect place. We didn't choose it. It's just set there in a perfect place. But it's so hot that if you heated a pinhead to be as hot as the temperature of the sun, a pinhead to be that hot, you couldn't get within 1,000 miles of it. You'd be killed. That's how hot it is. 1,000 miles away from that pinhead, you will, I have to stop. I'm going to die if I go any further. That's pretty hot. We can't, and all, of course, I'm talking about all these numbers. You can't. Who can really understand it? How about the stars? I remember reading someone say, can you imagine if the stars only came out once every 1,000 years? Think anyone would sleep that night? Of course, the stars come out every night, he said, and we watch television. We're missing out on seeing the glory of God. Not that you have to stay up all night every night. But a few hundred years ago, I read that astronomers thought there were only around 6,000 stars. But with more powerful telescopes, astronomers think that there's more stars than grains of sand on all the beaches of all the world put together. But of course, if you wanted to get to a star, if you want to get to the closest star, see, did I write that down? If you could travel at 186,000 miles a second, so that it would take you, I think, 8 minutes to reach the sun, and you wanted to get to the closest star, you'd get there around September 2025, if you traveled that fast. And that's the closest star. That's not very far away. I mean, if you wanted to reach the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, they say it would take you at least 100,000 years. But if you wanted to go to the next closest galaxy, you should bring some board games. Because that's going to take you another 2.5 million years. But then if you wanted to go really far this time and go to the edge that they say of the known universe, you'd have to travel for 1 million years and another 1 million years until you had traveled 1,000 million years, which is 1 billion years. And then you'd have to do that 12 more times. That's what they say. So, we're pretty small. We're pretty small. And the universe is pretty big. I remember reading how John Piper said that the disproportion between us and the universe is a parable about the disproportion between us and God. And it's an understatement. Because God is infinite. Psalm 8, we're not singing Psalm 8 today. Maybe I should have included it. David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" We're living on this little blue speck, cosmic dust in a massive universe. And yet, God sent his son into the world to live in this, on this blue speck, and die for our sins, so that we would not be separated from him, but could have and see and rejoice in his glory. That's the God who put the sun up in the sky. So, and we're seeing his glory when we rejoice in the sky. It's good to do. It's wonderful. We let the next time, so the next time that you see a beautiful red sunset, or when you're thrilled by a delicious taste, don't just say, "Wow, that's a really cool little shape there. That's a really nice pleasure." But let your heart rise up to the giver of pleasure. That's a gift from his hand to us. That shows his love, maximally and beautifully and most powerfully shown in Christ, but shown everywhere, all the time, every day. So the first application of this psalm is worship God through his creation. But let's look at Romans 10. We're going to look at Romans 10 and Romans 9, because Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 10. Paul is talking about the gospel. He's in the 10th chapter of Romans, of course, where he's talking about his desire for Israel to be saved, but he talks about the preaching of the gospel, how whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he asks, in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? But no one has all believed. And so he asks, but haven't they heard? In verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But haven't they heard? Yes, indeed, quote, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So he's saying, haven't people heard the truth about God? Yes, they have. Remember, no person on earth has not heard the message of the skies. The real problem, Paul is saying, we could summarize, is that it's not that the world can't read that piece of paper with black marks. It's that they won't read it. They won't read it. We read earlier from Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, not who are ignorant of the truth. He says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, Ever since the moment God made the world, the attributes of God, we talked about his power, his faithfulness, his love, his omniscience, his omnipresence, they're visible to every person in every place all the time. What's the problem then? It's that, as verse 18 says, wicked people, all of us apart from the grace of Christ, suppress the knowledge of God. They push it down. We don't want to hear it. But our hearts are like radios, and God's glory is broadcasting on every station, and there's no volume control and no power button. So all people can do is plug their ears. I'm not listening. I'm going to spend my time doing other fun things. Or I'm going to look at the sky and talk about the glories and wonders of nature, or how amazing all evolved and all that stuff. I'm going to push away. I don't want to know God. That's the problem. But back in Romans 10, we read about the need for the gospel. Even though all people have heard God's word in the skies, he says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So all people have heard God's word in the skies, but no one can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ without a person preaching. And that's my point. That's my main point is not this, but let me just say that. That's an amazing thing, that God has set his glory in the skies, and yet he says, I want the individual people who believe in me to share the gospel, and that's how people will repent and believe. We're not really glorious compared with the sun and the stars and all those sorts of things. We're just ordinary. And yet God says, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to take the message that's going to look really stupid to everyone in the world and dumb, the foolishness of preaching. Come on now, right? It's not a natural message. You're really wicked and sinful, and you can't do anything to help yourself. That's not a natural message that people will listen. But God is going to use that message to save people, and he's going to use ordinary people like us to share the gospel with them. And we need to share the gospel. We can't just say, well, I mean, look, they can see God's glory in the skies, right? They're without excuse. So, too bad, so sad. But that would be us. That is us, apart from the grace of God. And someone who shared the gospel with you? As a small child growing up in church, I heard the gospel. And my mom shared the gospel with me. Where would you be without someone telling you about Jesus? Now, as you share the gospel, I wanted to encourage you. The second application is to use God's revelation in the skies as your ally in evangelism. Because we can be discouraged. It's God's word that really teaches the clear truth about Jesus Christ. You can't really share the gospel without God's words. But even if someone will not listen to the Bible, you have an ally within the walls of the enemy, God's enemy, as it were, and that's their knowledge of creation, according to Psalm 19. They have heard about the glory of God, and they know who God is, even if they're pushing that knowledge down. This can set the stage for it. It's not enough without preaching the gospel, but it can set the stage for it. We can pray that God uses our words, talking about the glory of creation, humbly, amazingly, that God wants us to do this, to help people understand his words in the world and in Scripture in Jesus. God is so kind and patient, revealing his glory every day, all the time, in the skies, to people who ignore it and shut it down and try to suppress it all the time, every day. And yet God doesn't just destroy everyone. He waits and waits and waits and endures. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God wanted everyone to perish, it would happen. And it would be deserved and just. But we, as we see in the skies, God is loving and faithful and patient. That's the message we can proclaim to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond in a way that honors Christ to your glory. That you have revealed all day and all night to every person in every place. Help us to worship you and glorify you and honor you and rejoice in you. Even though creation is marred by the fall and your curse, we look forward to the day when, through the work of Christ, all that is undone, and you create a new heaven and earth in which dwells righteousness. If your world, broken and cracked, is so awe-inspiring, what will the perfect world be like when we experience it without sin in us? May we see your glory in the skies and proclaim your glory to others, your patience, your love, your long-suffering. In Christ's name, amen. One of my favorite verses at the end of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.